One writer said that whoever has seen God and understood what he saw has seen nothing. And the point of this quote, this doesn't mean that we can't know God at all. It doesn't mean that we can't truly know God, really know God. But what it, after all, he has in fact revealed himself to us and calls us to know him. But what this quote is getting at is that when we seek to know God, we can only know him in a way that is characterized by wonder and worship, remembering that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but rather that as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. And so we can only approach him in humility, remembering that, as we looked at last week, as we approach the incomparable one, we at the same time approach the incomprehensible one. And that we as creatures can't fully grasp the vast difference between us as creatures and him as creator. We can't fully know what it is to be God. And we can't understand him perfectly. And perhaps that is no more true than when we consider God as triune, the Trinity. God as triune is what we're going to be looking at today. Technically, it's not traditionally an attribute of God, but it's important to consider nonetheless, because when we come to know God, we come to know the triune God. And when we consider any of the attributes of God, we are not considering them just about any abstract or generic God, but about the triune God, the Christian God. That God is triune, is utterly unique to the Christian faith and unavoidably essential to the Christian faith. You don't and can't have Christianity without the Trinity. We as Christians worship the triune God, one God who eternally exists in three persons. And in the words of our confession of faith, there is but one God only, the living and true God, who exists in three distinct eternal persons, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Trinity is one, one and the same divine nature. And the Trinity is three distinct divine persons. Certainly, we need to leave much room for mystery here, because how can one be three and three be one? And there have been many attempts to figure out more than we have been given to know about how exactly this works rationally in our minds. There have been many attempts to find analogies for the Trinity. You've maybe heard some of them, and some of them are certainly better than others, but I think all of them fall short, because there's nothing in all this world like the triune God, like the Trinity. And so always when we come to God, but especially when we consider God as triune, we need to leave much room for mystery. And as we considered last week, that ought not to concern us, but it ought to comfort us, because what else would we expect when we approach God? What else ought we expect when we approach our Creator? That we would know and understand perfectly everything about him? No. But that there would be much about him that is too big, too deep, too mysterious for us to perfectly understand. And so we approach as creatures in humility our Creator. And that ought to lead us to a deeper worship of our great God. Now, you may know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, nor is the concept really explicitly spelled out in the Bible. But nevertheless, Christians have found that it is unavoidable from what the Bible teaches. And when you consider, first, the Bible's consistent insistence that there is only one God. And when you consider the Bible, second, its uncompromising rejection of worshiping other things as God, of rejection of idolatry. And then when you consider, third, the clear attribution of deity to three distinct divine persons, then what we find is the Trinity. First, we see the Bible's consistent insistence that there is only one God, monotheism, that the Bible, and of course especially the Old Testament, is adamantly against the common belief of that time in polytheism, the belief in many gods, and rather insists consistently that there is only one God, and that that is central to biblical faith, is the belief in only one God. And among countless other, one of the central texts of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And at the same time as the Bible consistently insists that there is but one God only, the Bible, second, uncompromisingly rejects idolatry, the worship of other things as God. Only God can be rightly worshipped. And intrinsic to the biblical worldview is the distinction between the Creator God and creation and his creatures, that He alone is Creator. And He is distinct as Creator from all else. And all else is creation and distinct from Him. And nothing in creation can be worshipped without robbing God, the Creator, of His glory and worth. Only He is worthy of our worship. And again, among countless other biblical examples is the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Along with the second commandment, you shall not make an image in the form of anything in creation in order to bow down to worship it. And so if the Bible insists that there is only one God, and if the Bible rejects any form of idolatry, then anything that the Bible commends and condones the worship of must not be idolatrous worship, but it must be the worship of the one true God. And so third, the Bible gives clear attribution of deity to three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And granted, this isn't as clear in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, but it is there. We see hints of it there. We just don't see it in the Old Testament without the fuller light, the light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament shining back upon it. One writer described it in this way, that the New Testament turns the lights on in a furnished but dark room of the Old Testament. And turning the lights on doesn't add any furniture that wasn't already there. It just makes it visible to us. And all the furniture of the Trinity was there in the Old Testament. We just don't see it until the New Testament shines the light upon it to make it more clear and visible. But it was there in the Old Testament, from the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of creation in the very first chapter, first verses of Genesis, to the Messiah, a human being who would come in the name of God and yet would be God Himself and would bring about the salvation that only God Himself can accomplish. And it's all the more clear in the New Testament that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all one God. Each, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are called by the divine name. In the baptismal formula in Matthew 28, we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Each are applied divine attributes. Each are ascribed uniquely divine rights and privileges, that each are the recipients of our prayers, the objects of our worship, and to whom we render rightly our absolute obedience, loyalty, and service. God insists in Isaiah 42, verse 8, that He gives His glory to no other. But Jesus and the Holy Spirit are given glory equal to that of God, and that can only be so if they are equally God. Each divine person was involved in creation. The Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, was explicitly mentioned with God in the act of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And in the prologue of John's gospel, which echoes Genesis chapter 1, we see that all things were made through Jesus, the eternal Word. Each of these persons is involved in creation. And each is involved in salvation. We see this in many places in the New Testament. One example is in Titus chapter 3, where we see all members of the Trinity having a role in our salvation. And of course, they are united in every aspect of our salvation. But nevertheless, we see distinct roles appropriate to their distinct persons. And in Titus chapter 3, we see that the kindness and love of God, who planned our salvation out of love for us. And we see the grace of Jesus, who accomplished our salvation by his grace, by his incarnation and sacrifice on our behalf. And we see the Holy Spirit, who applies our salvation to us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. And so we clearly see that the three persons are one God. The three persons were not part of what was created, but rather were all creator. The three persons were not part of what needed salvation, but rather savior. Who else can create? Who else can redeem? Who else can save? Only God can. No one else. And so the three persons are one God, equal in power and glory. And these three are one God, but these three are also three distinct persons we see. And before we jump into this, let me just review that there have been two main Trinitarian heresies in history, two main ones. First, Arianism, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was not eternally fully God, but that he was a created, granted, the first and most exalted of created beings, but nevertheless a created being. And this denies his full divinity. If Jesus is a created being, he is a creature, which means that even if he is the highest of creatures and the closest to the divine of all creatures, that nevertheless he is only a creature and thus can't be creator as God is, and can't save as God can, and ought not to be worshipped as only God ought to be. And though many have tried to do it, you simply cannot read the gospel accounts in the whole New Testament and conclude that Jesus did not think he was God, that he did not unapologetically claim to be God by what he said about himself, that all the writers of the New Testament did not believe that he was God in the flesh, and that Jesus did not prove those claims he made about himself by his life, and most of all by his resurrection over death. And the second main historical heresy is modalism, that the three persons are one God, but not really distinct persons, merely different modes of or forms of expression of God, or sort of even different masks that God puts on at different times in redemptive history, such that sometimes God is Father, and then sometimes he switches to Son mode, and then sometimes he switches to Holy Spirit. And this denies the Trinity because it denies that there are three persons at all. But we see personal interactions between the three persons in Scripture. We see distinctions in their primary roles of redemption, as we already looked at, and we see all three present at the same time. One example is in Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and the voice of God the Father identifies Jesus, his Son, whom he loves and delights in. Though they are always united as one God, nevertheless they are distinct persons. How else could Jesus be sent by God if they weren't distinct persons? How else could they honor one another and love one another? And what meaningful sense could they enjoy fellowship and unity, as Jesus says they always have, with one another, if they aren't distinct persons in interrelation? And now let's think about what the significance of this is. I want to think about two main applications of the doctrine of the Trinity. First, the doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that God is absolute and personal. Often in conceptions of God, one or the other of those things is compromised, leaving an absolute God who isn't personal, or a personal God who isn't absolute. A personal God who isn't absolute, as was the gods of polytheism. Those gods may be personal, they may be very like us, too much like us, such that they can't be a God who can be relied upon to save and help us, though they compete for power, none of whom reign and rule absolutely in power. But an absolute God that isn't personal is more like fate than God. It may reign or rule absolutely, but it can only do so indiscriminately and unlovingly, because a thing can't know you and love you. A person can. And in the doctrine of the Trinity, we see that God is one. He is absolute. He alone is God and rules and reigns over all. And he alone is worthy of worship, and he alone can save and help us, his creatures. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we see that God is personal. And in fact, not merely personal, but interpersonal, relational. That he exists eternally in three persons. His very nature is to be personal and relational. He is relational in himself, not just as a consequence of creating creatures and then relating them to them in love, but relational love as part of who he has always been. And he invites us into that relationship. In John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus prays, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." And in John 17, 26, shortly after that, Jesus prays, "I have made you," praying to his Father, "known to them," his disciples, "and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me," Jesus says, "may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Here Jesus prays that we would share in the unity and in the love that eternally exists between the Father and the Son. And in 1 John 1:3, read that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We are called, invited, privileged to know this triune God personally. The second application I want to look at is that the doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that the particular fellowship that we are invited to join in with each divine person. And, you know, we don't want to make too much of this in a way that would rigidly divide between the Trinity, because they are, each is in the other, and they are united in every aspect of our fellowship with God. But nevertheless, it does seem that there are particular aspects of our fellowship with God that are distinct to each person. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, we see a hint of this. You may recognize this. "And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, we have a Trinitarian formula here, and we are drawn to particular focus on the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Those things, of course, aren't unique, as I said, to each of those, but they are particular here. They are drawn attention to here as particular aspects of our fellowship with each person of the Trinity. And in 1 John 3:1, we see this focus on the love of God the Father. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Isn't that the best of news about the best kind of love that there is, that there ever will be? The good news that the Father would love you so much as to go to great lengths of sacrifice, the sending of his eternally beloved Son to make you his child forever. The love of the Father. Second, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who John tells us came full of grace and truth, and in whom we find grace upon grace. Grace, getting, receiving what we didn't, could never earn or deserve on our own. We receive that through Jesus by his living the perfect life for us that we could never live, and dying in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, so that by his love and grace, we could know the acceptance and love of God. The love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit It's only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Jesus to us that we can enter into fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus the Son. The Spirit who regenerates us, who gives us new life by applying the work of Jesus to our hearts. And it's only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can continually enjoy in that fellowship, the Spirit who dwells in us and lives in us as temples, houses of God, who comforts us, who intercedes for us in prayer, and who assures us of our adoption as children of God, whom we walk in and are led by in the Christian life, who liberates us from living in fear and slavery to sin, liberates us from that, and liberates us to living in the freedom of the redeemed children of God, and who is at work in us, transforming us into the image of Jesus and strengthening us to live by faith and growing the fruit of the Spirit in us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.